So last time we saw that the Israelites had settled in the land of Goshen as directed by Pharaoh, because Goshen was quite suitable for them to live on, and since they were nomadic herdsmen. Nevertheless, the famine in Egypt and Canaan continued for another 5 years. And in that time, Pharaoh, Joseph acting in Pharaoh's behalf, nationalized the entire economy of Egypt. First, the Egyptians gave Pharaoh all their money, and then their livestock, and finally their land. And Joseph established a statute under which all of the people of Egypt, including Joseph's own Hebrew family, became the servants, slaves, really, of Pharaoh. They were allowed to live on Pharaoh's land and work it, but they were required to give a fifth of the land's produce to Pharaoh. And as we said, that applied to the Hebrews as well as to the native Egyptians. So continuing on now in Genesis 47, verse 27, thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. He answered, that is Joseph, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Now, of course, all of us die, but in Genesis 47:29, I kind of wonder how Israel knew that he was about to die. Did he have some sort of terminal disease? Jacob, in pondering the inevitability of his death, decided, you know, to get his house in order while he yet could. Beginning with what we euphemistically call his final wishes. Now, the burying place that Jacob mentioned here was the cave of Machpelah near Hebron that Abraham had bought from Ephron the Hittite. We read about that in Genesis 23. He bought it as a burial place for Sarah. Abraham and Isaac and Rebekah and Leah were later buried there. Now, in Genesis 47:29, we find the second mention of this swearing of an oath by placing a hand under the thigh of the person to whom the oath was sworn. The first and only other mention of this odd practice was when Abraham made his servant swear not to take a wife from Isaac or for Isaac from among the Canaanites, and we saw that in Genesis 24. So continuing into chapter 48 now, after this, Joseph was told, behold, your father is ill. So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and it was told to Jacob, your son Joseph has come to you. Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed, and Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. Now, it had been well over a century since El Shaddai, that is God Almighty, had first appeared to Jacob in his dream of the stairway leading up to heaven at Luz, which he later named Beth-El. We read about that in Genesis 28. And it had been a century since God appeared to him again at Bethel 20 years later when he was returning from Paddan Aram. We read about that in Genesis 35. But the memory of those two encounters obviously was still crystal clear in Joseph's mind, even as he lay on his deathbed. And Jacob recounted the promise that God had made him at Bethel to Joseph, to make sure that the memory of that promise didn't die with him. So continuing in verse 5, and now your two sons, this is Jacob still speaking to Joseph, And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are, and the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. So Jacob's, you know, blunt claim on Joseph's sons as his own is striking and had momentous consequences. Up until this time, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel were clear. They were Jacob's sons. But from this point on, Ephraim and Manasseh became patriarchs of the tribes of Israel in their own right. These tribes took their place in the censuses and the encampments and in the marching order of Israel during the 40-year wilderness wandering. And Ephraim and Manasseh each received their own allocation after Israel's conquest of the land of Canaan. In fact, Manasseh received two, one on the east of the Jordan and one on the west. Now, later biblical listings of the tribes of Israel are quite muddled because of this. Sometimes Joseph is listed with Ephraim and Manasseh tacitly included under his name. Sometimes Ephraim and Manasseh are listed separately and Joseph isn't listed. Yet the number of the tribes in the listings always remains 12, not 13 or 14. Sometimes Levi is excluded from some of these lists, particularly lists of the allocations of the land of Canaan, because the Levites were the priestly tribe and they didn't get their own inheritance. The lands that were allocated to the Levites were taken from within the allocations of the other tribes. And in Revelation 7, we find a listing of 144,000 sealed servants. And that list enumerates 12,000 from each of 12 tribes. In that listing, Dan and Ephraim are excluded. But strangely, Joseph is listed, and so is Joseph's son Manasseh. So, just as an aside here, beginning with the Babylonian captivity, the tribal identities of most Jews became blurred. Recall in the book of Nehemiah, they had to take considerable care to reestablish the genealogies of those who were to assume the priestly duties when they rebuilt Jerusalem to ensure that they were in fact Levites. Now, this problem was compounded in 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed the temple, effectively bringing the priestly order to an end. The remainder of the people were banished from Jerusalem and subsequently dispersed around the world. And then finally, of course, all the genealogical records of the Jews, or almost all of them, in Europe were destroyed during the Nazi Holocaust. And so much of the Jewish corporate memory of their tribal identity was destroyed with those records. Consequently, few Jews today know exactly what their tribal ancestry is. So continuing in verse 7, as for me, when I came from Padan, this is Jacob still talking, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. It's kind of strange to find this story, you know, jammed in the middle of Jacob's dying blessings here. Maybe he just wanted to remind Joseph of the particular love that he had for Joseph's mother, Rachel, and his continued grief over losing her in childbirth to Benjamin. So continuing in verse 8, when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself before his face, bowed himself with his face to the earth. Now, the placement of these verses is a little bit odd, since Joseph had spoken of Ephraim and Manasseh earlier in the story. But for some mysterious reason, God apparently chose to tell Moses this story in this order, so that Moses could commit it to writing. Of course, the order of the narrative is important, but the order of the telling still seems a little bit odd. Nevertheless, it's heartwarming to envision this final intimate meeting between the dying man and his son and his grandsons. So Joseph's final demonstration of deference and respect for his father by bowing to the ground before him is also quite inspiring. I sometimes wish I could do the same before my own father, just to let him know how much I respected him simply because he was my father, despite all the unpleasant encounters that occurred between us over the years. Now, reading the ESV rendering of Genesis 48:12, we might infer that Ephraim and Manasseh had been sitting on Joseph's knees, so Joseph had to remove them before bowing to his father. This would make sense, but the Hebrew text doesn't really make it clear. In the NLT, the CSB, and the NET, the text refers to Jacob's knees, not Joseph's, and that Joseph stands for standing beside Jacob's knees, not sitting on them. Once again, it's entirely unimportant, but it does point out the inherent weakness of human language in expressing precisely our ideas. That's why it's so critical that we seek the illumination and guidance of God's Holy Spirit whenever we read His Word. So in verse 13, "And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn." Now Jacob's blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh is really very ironic. Remember, Jacob had conspired with his mother Rebekah to deceive Jacob's father Isaac, Rebekah's husband, into blessing Jacob over his twin brother Esau, even though Esau was the firstborn. We saw that in Genesis 27. In previous studies, we discussed the preeminence of the firstborn son over the other children. Traditionally, the firstborn should have received a double portion of the family inheritance. Of course, Jacob himself violated this tradition, seizing preeminence from his own twin brother by deception. Now, here in Genesis 48, he switches the order again with Ephraim and Manasseh. As we'll see later, Jacob did the same thing in blessing his other 11 sons when he bypassed Reuben's position as his firstborn. But we're getting ahead of ourselves again. So in verse 15, we have the blessing that Jacob gave to Joseph and his sons. And verse 15, "And he blessed Joseph and said, The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life, long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now, the Hebrew of Genesis 48:15 is straightforward. It's universally translated correctly, as it is in the ESV, saying that Israel blessed Joseph. But this blessing was specifically for Joseph's sons Ephraim and Manasseh. As we'll see in Genesis 49, Joseph received his own extensive blessing when Jacob blessed his own 12 sons. Now, here in verse 15, Jacob refers to the triune God Elohim. When Jacob said that God had been his shepherd, he not only acknowledged God as his provider and protector, but more importantly, as his lifelong guide. The Hebrew ra'ah, that is shepherd, can also mean ruler or teacher. King David speaks of the Lord in Psalm 23 using the same Hebrew word, and then goes on in pastoral terms to describe God's provision, protection, and guidance. Now in Genesis 48:16, Jacob refers to God's angel. That word is malak, which means messenger. I believe that this is a reference to God's Holy Spirit, through whom God communicated with Jacob all his life. When we read of God appearing to Jacob, speaking to Jacob, or even wrestling with Jacob, I believe these were manifestation of God's Holy Spirit, with the possible exception of the man who wrestled with Jacob at Peniel. That may have been a manifestation of Jesus, God the Son, a pre-incarnate manifestation, if you will. Now, I have to admit, I'm a little jealous of Jacob in this regard. I wish my own relationship with God's Spirit was as tangible and as real as Jacob's, although God himself knows that I've wrestled with his spirit more often than I care to admit. Now, the Hebrew na'ar, translated as boys in Genesis 48:16, refers to any male child from infancy up through adolescence. Some other translations render this word as lads. Either way, we can safely infer that Ephraim and Manasseh weren't quite fully grown at the time Jacob gave them his blessing. So in verse 17, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, 'God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh.'" Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Now, throughout God's word, the right hand is symbolic of power and strength, particularly the strength and power of God's own right hand. Of course, God doesn't actually have hands, but we speak symbolically or figuratively of God's powerful right hand. And consequently, holding a position at someone's right hand is symbolic of being in the place of highest honor, closest to the powerful right hand. Thus King David said of Christ's honor in Psalm 110, in verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" And then Jesus, speaking of his own glorification, said at his trial before the high priest in Matthew 26, verse 64, "But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So by placing his right hand on Ephraim to pronounce his blessing, Jacob indicated symbolically that Ephraim would be honored above Manasseh, despite Manasseh being the firstborn of Joseph's sons. Now, the wording of Joseph's blessing Jacob's blessing in Genesis 48:20 may be a little bit confusing. Jacob was referring here to the nation of Israel that was to come from his descendants, not to his own name, when he says that by you Israel will pronounce blessings. So that may be a little bit confusing. So finally, in verse 21, Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." Now, the translation of Genesis 48:21 is a little bit problematic. The Hebrew Shechem here, that's rendered as a mountain slope, means a shoulder or back. Some English translations simply render it as a portion or a portion of land. Recall that that was also the name of a town where Jacob's family first settled in Canaan when they returned from Paddan Aram. The land referred to here by Jacob may have been somewhere near that city of Shechem. Regardless of that, this mention of Jacob having taken the land by force from the Amorites is found only here in Genesis 48:22. Therefore, the exact portion of land that Jacob was talking about remains a mystery. What's most important in this passage isn't the details of the portion of the land, but Jacob's prophecy that God would return Joseph eventually, albeit in death, to Canaan, the land of his fathers. So next time we'll look at the blessings and prophecies that Jacob pronounced on his sons just before he died.